Today I'll be preaching from 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 19. This is a continuation of a series of very short exhortations that Paul gives at the end of his letter. I'm grouping together these and especially connecting them to verse 19, "Do not quench the Spirit." Listen as I read God's Word. "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit." Verse 19 of this chapter is one that has been a curious verse, or not curious, one that has gained a lot of attention throughout the years. Paul warns believers, do not quench the Spirit. If you don't know what quenching means, you might think of a fire or of birthday candles or something like that that are blown out by a wind, or a campfire where water is poured on it. Quenching is to put out flames. Paul probably uses this term as a way of reminding us of how the presence of the Holy Spirit was described on that day of Pentecost. You might remember the coming of the Holy Spirit as the sound of the rush of wind and then a physical, visible presence of the Holy Spirit over the heads of the believers that looked like flames of fire. The Bible calls them tongues of fire. So when Paul talks about quenching the Spirit, it's likely that he has in mind the presence of the Spirit that was shown in this way. Quenching the Spirit, then, by way of introduction, would then be to resist His work or to dampen His work in your life. Then what often follows in discussion of this verse is a very intricate thought process as to what it might be to quench the Spirit and how you might quench the Spirit. Instead of delving into some of the intricacies that I discovered in my studies this week, I instead want to read this in the context of these exhortations. I want you to hear how the work of the Spirit is connected directly in this context to joy, prayer, and gratitude. These three aspects of the Christian life are marks of the Spirit. In fact, Paul says, this is the will of God for you, that you rejoice always, that you pray without ceasing, that in all things you give thanks. These are deep Christian graces that flow from the Spirit of the triune God dwelling in you. And these graces may be nurtured. In other words, you might fan them into flames like you would blow on a campfire to get it going more hotly. Or they may be neglected and repressed, quenching the flame of the Spirit. With this in mind, my aim today is to connect these three graces with the work of the Spirit: joy, prayer, gratitude. I want you to see how you may fan these gifts of the Spirit into flames, and be warned, do not quench the Holy Spirit. Now, each individual topic today could be expanded and whole sermons preached on joy or prayer. And I'm not going to do that. I'm going to take them all together because Paul has in mind this work of the Spirit that unites all three of them. So first of all, we're going to consider Paul's words, rejoice always. Joy is a rich Christian doctrine. In fact, you might find it a good lesson for you and your family to take a concordance and look in the New Testament at all of the occurrences of the word joy. You'll find that it expresses many happy times. Here are just a few of them. The angels announce the birth of Jesus Christ as a message of great joy. It's a moment of great joy, the coming of God in the flesh. The book of Acts records several occasions where the church was filled with joy at the advance of Christ's kingdom. And they mark it and say that God has filled us with this joy. These are all fairly expected uses of the word joy. They're happy times. But then you'll find some very interesting uses of the word joy. You find that in Hebrews that the author says that Jesus went to the cross because of the joy that was set before him. And that almost grates on our nerves because we usually associate joy with happiness, and the cross is, in a very real way, anything but happy. It's the suffering of Christ on the cross. And yet there's something behind that suffering that does make that occasion an occasion for joy, an occasion for rejoicing. In a similar way, in James, James says to count it all joy when you suffer various trials. And again, you kind of have to sit back and scratch your head and say, wow, trials aren't happy occasions. How is it that God can expect me to be joyful? But actually, that's part of the answer, is that joy and happiness are not the same thing. Joy is different from happiness. In fact, many have confused the two and got them all kind of mixed up together and have come to some wrong conclusions. So, what is joy? One commentator defines joy as a lasting, deep-seated sense of well-being and pleasure produced by the Holy Spirit now living within you. It's a really good definition, a lasting, deep-seated sense of well-being and pleasure produced by the Holy Spirit now living within you. This is the type of joy that Jesus could have in going to the cross, knowing that it would accomplish redemption. It's the type of joy that you may have in various trials, knowing that God is at work in that trial to bring about, as James and Paul say in similar ways, perseverance and grace and endurance. God is at work doing wonderful things in your life. For the Thessalonians, they experienced this type of joy when they repented of their sins and they became followers of Jesus Christ. You might remember that throughout this book that we've noted that upon their conversion that things kind of got hard for them. Their life did not become easier. It became much harder. They gave up their idolatry, and in doing so, they became something of a marked people in Thessalonica. Your idolatry or the practice of idolatry was your entrance into society. It was the basis of your citizenship. There was economic benefits that they gave up. And yet, for the joy of Christ, they endured those things. Some of them lost their lives. Some of them lost their vocation. Some of them lost their well-being. But it was worth it for the sake of Christ. In Jesus, they found their lasting, deep-seated sense of well-being and pleasure. So it didn't matter what the world around thought of them or what they would do to them. They were in the presence of Christ, and in His presence there is fullness of joy. That's why Paul can say to the church and say to you, rejoice always. He can say that because joy is different from happiness. Again, happiness depends on your feelings. It often comes from your surroundings and circumstances. But joy has a conscious, deliberate reckoning of yourself to it that is not dependent upon your circumstances or on what's happening around you. It wells up in you because of the work of the Spirit in you. Is it any wonder then that Paul in Galatians 5 calls joy one of the fruit of the Spirit? Where the Spirit is, there is also joy. It grows out of your union with Christ. In fact, you might remember what Jesus said to his disciples on that night he was betrayed. He promised that he would not leave them alone. He would not leave them orphans. He says that he would come and dwell with them. That he and the Father would come and dwell with them. That the Spirit would dwell with them. That the triune God would dwell with you, his church. Is it any wonder then that out of that presence of God, that joy would grow as a fruit of the Spirit? Out of this heart filled of the Spirit comes these graces. And the Spirit of God produces joy as a fruit in your life. Is it any wonder then that Paul can say, not only rejoice, but rejoice always? He gives this very short and pointed exhortation, but he qualifies it by saying when it ought to take place. Always. Since joy comes from God who does not change, when your circumstances change, you can find joy by looking to God and being reminded that He has promised to love you and to never forsake you. You can look to the Son who laid down His life for you. You can remember that your sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, that you're clothed in His righteousness. You can look to the very fact of the Spirit of God dwelling in you, who directly applies the peace of God in your life. And God, who does not change, will lead you to understand when your circumstances do change, where you can find joy. That can be nurtured. That can be fanned into flames. My brother Jonathan is an expert fire builder. When he builds fires, they're fun to watch. And he can get a fire going in a pouring rain. You can see him sometimes as he gets a fire going. He'll sometimes light the smallest pile of shavings and twigs. And then he gets down next to it, right down onto the ground, right down where that little flame is, and he blows on it. And the fire just leaps up at that point. We joke and say he has kerosene for breath. The work of the Spirit can be fanned into flames. It can be nurtured. Joy can be nurtured. It can be nurtured by meditating on the indwelling Spirit of God, by looking to the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, who is yours, and to nurture, to fan into flames that Spirit-filled life. It can be quenched, too. That little flame, if you poured water on it, Or if you kicked it, it would be scattered. It would go out. It's unnatural for a believer to want to get rid of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And yet, the sinful nature in us is like a wet blanket. We use that term to describe a person whose demeanor or his attitude is always so down that it just makes everything look black. Well, if you threw a wet blanket on a little flame or a little fire, it too would go out. If you approach your Christian life as if the Father has left you as an orphan, as if the Son has deserted you, as if the Spirit is nowhere to be found, and you quench the presence of the Spirit, you neglect the fact of the Spirit's presence in your life. Since the Spirit gives you joy, do not quench the Spirit. Pray without ceasing. Prayer is another rich Christian doctrine. Here again, Paul doesn't delve into a deep discussion about prayer with the Thessalonians. He had trained them to pray, and he assumes that believers will pray, and so he can, in this very pointed exhortation, just kind of give them that encouragement, pray without ceasing. While it isn't a fruit of the Spirit like joy, you could say that it too comes naturally and necessarily to a believer. Where the Spirit of God is, you will also find prayer. Paul makes this plain in other places as well. In Ephesians 5:18, he's closing up his discussion of the armor of God, and he says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. Again, prayer, like joy, comes from a holy heart. When I say holy heart, I mean a heart where the Holy Spirit is residing. It comes from a heart that where the Holy Spirit dwells. And again, a lot could be said about prayer, but that's not Paul's purpose here. His purpose is to connect prayer with the Spirit-filled Christian life. And so he says, pray without ceasing. Again, he qualifies that with an earnest urging towards steadfastness or constancy in prayer. Again, in Ephesians 6, he says, pray at all times in the Spirit. I want you to think just a little bit about what the pagan culture of the Thessalonians would have been. They would have had specific times and hours of that they were called to pray. We have some similarities to that and as we have more and more contact with the Muslim world, where they have five times each day that they are called to pray. You might also know of Roman Catholic practices where prayers are given at specific hours or specific days of the year. Those practices of prayer reveal a certain theology. They reveal a certain mindset of approach to God. And it's an approach that is by superstition. It's by mechanism. If I do this, then God will respond with that. If I say my prayers as I'm supposed to do, and no more and no less, then God will be obligated by those prayers. That's a very real theology that these religions bring to their practice of prayer. But what Paul says rises up out of a very different theology, doesn't it? We do not approach God as if all we have to do are these set things and thereby obligate God to love us. It's completely opposite. God has loved you. And because God has loved you in Christ, then you delight to depend upon Him. And not just at set times, set hours, set days. There is a natural dependence upon God that just permeates every day and every hour of your life. There's a sense of intimacy that this exhortation gives. The type of intimacy that is shared by two best friends that enjoy being together. You husbands and wives may know something of this. Maybe you can think of times where you've started the day together, you've enjoyed talking together, you've enjoyed praying together, and though you may be separate during the day, your mind and your heart keeps going back to think about that conversation, about that togetherness that you share. And you come home from work and it's like you haven't even been gone. You pick up the conversation and it's just right there. That's the type of intimacy that God has with you, because you are united with Christ. It's like that unity of a marriage, only better. Because in a marriage, the two partners are still marred by sin. But your union with God has God as one partner who is perfect. He's perfect in His love of you and His communication to you. And on the other side is still you, but it's you united with Christ and you dwelt in by the Holy Spirit. And it's this Spirit that prompts you to pray and draws you to God to commune with Him, to pour out your heart to Him in worship, to tell Him about your day, to ask Him for the things that you need. It's this Spirit that even draws you along when you are so crushed by the trials of this world that you don't know what to say. And this Spirit draws you to groan before the Lord, says Paul, with groanings and words inexpressible. It's that Spirit of God that draws you into this intimate conversation. Is it any wonder then that Paul would say, do not quench this Spirit. Do not quench this attitude of dependence. And think again of that little flame that is being started. Think of my brother Jonathan blowing on the campfire to get it started and fanning those flames into a beautiful, raging campfire. And think of the way that you can nurture this type of dependence and communication with your heavenly husband, your lover, in a sense. Think of starting the day with the one that you love, of dwelling richly in God's Word and letting His Word dwell richly in you, of conversing with Him as you pray and meditate on that. Think of fanning that relationship and that dependence throughout the day. Let those words come to your mind. Let me say that more actively. Don't just let them come, but deliberately turn your mind to those words. Those periods of the morning where your mind naturally wanders, instead deliberately go back to that conversation that you had in the morning with your God and continue it throughout the morning. Over your lunch, reflect on what God is doing and teaching you. Throughout the afternoon, let those hours go back time and time again. As you lie down to sleep at night, turn your mind to your God. Nurture and fan into flames this relationship, this love that you have for God. And this can be quenched too, can't it? You would never say this to your wife. Go away, I don't want to talk to you right now. At least I hope you wouldn't. Unfortunately, I know that I probably said that with my actions. You wouldn't say to her, I talk to you, now do what I want you to do. I put in my time. Now I'm expecting certain things. I've obligated you to respond to me. It doesn't take long in marriage to know that that quenches the spirit. It quenches the love of a husband and wife. So why would you do that to God? Why would you say, I don't have time for you right now? I've talked to you, now get out of my life. I've got other things I need to take care of. Now it's very clear that the rest of the Bible plainly says that we do not spend every hour of the day on our knees. Prayer is not limited to those times when you're on your knees, but does indeed fill your whole life. And as you're about the work that God has given you to do, you do it in this attitude of dependence upon the Spirit. So that Paul can say, pray without ceasing. Prayer comes from the Spirit. He leads you to it. Do not quench the Spirit. Finally, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. For a third time, Paul gives this short, direct command without any definition. He assumes that a Christian will show gratitude. He's taught them so, and the indwelling Spirit prompts them to be thankful. You should also be aware that the Bible makes it clear that ingratitude is a sign of unbelief. It's been said that, or the commentator Young says that faith recognizes that God is at work for your good and His glory in even the most adverse situation. It enables you to say thank you through your tears. And isn't that amazing? This is closely related to being joyful in every situation, but it's elaborated just a little bit more in giving thanks back to God. Not just finding the inward joy, but by responding to God by giving thanks. This highlights the theme of constancy again. For a third time, Paul qualifies his command with this urging of constancy. Now think again of the Thessalonians. Surely they had reason to complain. Some lost life, liberty, friends, finances. Surely they could complain. But no, Paul says, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Surely I have reasons to complain. Surely you have reasons to gripe. Reasons to pity yourself. But no. In everything, give thanks. As the Spirit of God dwells in you, seek Him out at all times to give thanks to God. It's quite natural to say thank you in those times of happiness. It's natural to say thanks for the good things. But even here, it's important to fan into flames an attitude of gratitude. That kind of rhymes, doesn't it? An attitude of gratitude. Fan that into flames. You know, it's easy to just start to take for granted the good things in life. And if you do so, your heart will grow cold. And so learn to see God's hand at work in the good things of life and give Him thanks. That's one reason why we pray during our meals. Have you ever heard maybe an older generation say, let's now return thanks to God? That's something my parents would often say when we would gather around a meal. We return thanks. We're saying thank you to God who has blessed us. So fan that into flames. Nurture it as you experience God's blessings. On the other hand, it's hard to see God at work during times of trouble. It's hard to say thank you. But God is at work. He has indeed promised that He will never leave you or forsake you. In fact, that was the whole point of the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was physically going to the cross and then would ascend to the Father. He would no longer be physically present with the disciples. In case they felt deserted, or in case they felt that He had left them, He says very clearly, I will come to you. I will dwell with you. I will send my Holy Spirit to dwell in you always. Because of that, you can be assured that no matter what you face, though you don't understand the reasons, you can understand that Christ is with you. He constantly stays with you. Like Job, you can learn to say, though He slay me, yet I will praise Him. Is it any wonder then that Paul says, in everything, give thanks? That may be nurtured. It may be quenched. It may be quenched with bitterness, with selfishness, with greed, with a heart that turns hard to the goodness of God. Instead, fan into flames what the Spirit gives. Since the Spirit teaches you to give thanks, do not quench the Holy Spirit. Three times, Paul gives short exhortations regarding the practices of deep spiritual disciplines of the Christian life. Three times, he assumes that believers will practice this because of the presence of the Spirit in your life. And three times he emphasizes constancy. I've connected these to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and to Paul's command, do not quench the Holy Spirit. I'll say more about the verses that follow and connect them as well to do not quench the Spirit. But for today, meditate on the fact that the triune God has promised to dwell in you, to dwell in every believer. And then apply this amazing truth to these spiritual disciplines, where the work of the Spirit is plainly joy, prayer, and gratitude. These flow from the grace of God in you. May you then be strengthened by the Spirit of God dwelling in you. He gives you joy. He leads you to prayer. He teaches you gratitude. I would urge you to fan these gifts of the Spirit into flame. Blow on them. Feed them. And be warned, as Paul says here, be warned. Do not quench the Spirit. Let's pray. Well, Lord God, we thank you that you have indeed made your home with us, that you have demonstrated that in word and sacrament, and that you have demonstrated it by the power of regeneration in our lives. God, we confess our own weakness. We confess those actions and attitudes which quench the Spirit in our lives. We ask, O Lord, that you would be clothing us with holiness, that you would be nurturing in us the love that you have, and that you would be teaching us what it is to fan into flame this work of the Spirit in us. Lord, we don't do that. It is indeed a work that you do. We pray that you would do it mightily in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 131 expresses a dependence upon the Lord. It's a sweet expression of dependence. It's described as a little baby resting in her mother's arms. And think of the babies that have been born recently and how much they depend upon their mothers. That's our dependence. And we are, in this song, expressing our dependence upon the Lord. Sometimes we sing in an attitude of prayer, and I would urge you to do this, to sing with this attitude of prayer, of dependence upon the Lord. Let's stand and sing Psalm 131, Selection A.